Amen. Dear Lord, we praise you today because you have given us this revelation of your holy word that we touch upon this morning. What a gift it is. We praise you for the breath in our lungs today, another day we didn't deserve, but one that we are excited to use as an offering to bring to you for your glory and namesake, worshiping you in the presence of your spirit, your people, offering our lives, our minds, our hearts, and decisions as a living sacrifice to the one who saved us. Lord, we praise you for the calling that you've placed upon us, redeeming our lives for the purpose of advancing the cause of your glory and kingdom. We praise you for giving us our families, our church family, the family of God. We praise you for adopting us as sons and daughters, Lord, into the covenant of grace that we might fellowship forever with the saints in glory one day, with the world and everything fully redeemed. We praise you that this day you have allowed us to be here to share these things, these treasures together, to appreciate them and to express that appreciation to you in thankfulness and worship. Help us to do so now by giving our attention to your word, that we might be strengthened and equipped for the call to glorify you beyond this place. And may the lost come to the knowledge of the truth through the proclamation of the gospel. If there be any among us or that hear these words, that they would turn from their sins and turn to their Savior and join us praising you forevermore for what you have done in redeeming for yourself a people and making your name great in our lives and beyond forever. We thank you, Jesus, for these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. This morning, let us worship and praise our God by giving our attention to his word. Would you turn with me, as you're able, to Proverbs 15? And let's consider the middle portion of this chapter in our Proverbs series, verses 16 through 24, primarily, will be our consideration today. The title for this morning's message is Applied Fear. Of course, the fear of the Lord is in view. Our first verse in today's text references the fear of the Lord, which is a recurring theme in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, after all, the author tells us, Solomon, primarily we assume, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation of knowledge. We've mentioned how these themes in Scripture, like the fear of the Lord, particularly in Proverbs, resurface time and again, almost like the melodic line of a movie score. So in verse 11, when we see that Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of man, we're introduced once again to the God who should be feared. Why? Because he sees everything, even the mysteries of the afterlife. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on evil and the good, we're told in verse 3. Therefore, the response should be to fear him. Blessed is a little with the fear of the Lord, than great treasure and trouble with it. And the last verse, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom and humility comes before honor. And then the verses in between are practical ways that we can apply the fear of the Lord, how to live in light of him in the tangible day-to-day decisions that you and I are called to make. Therefore, my aim in preaching today is to encourage character growth in applying the fear of the Lord to everyday life. With that, as you're able, out of reverence for God's word, would you stand as we hear now the word proclaimed to us? These are the Holy Scriptures, Proverbs 15, 16 through 24. Listen now to the revelation of our Lord. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Applied fear. Proverbs 15 provides applications for those who fear the Lord. Now, in the past, I've considered more sophisticated or lengthy or exhaustive, at least attempted to, definitions of the fear of the Lord. Past sermons, we've touched upon that. Today, I'm using the occasion of this chapter to distill it down a little bit. Let me propose a simple summary in light of the context of Proverbs 15. You might understand the fear of the Lord this way. What is it to fear the Lord? Well, it's to take him as seriously as his glory demands. To take the Lord as seriously as his glory demands. Glory, in particular in this chapter, his omniscience. The fact that the eyes of the Lord are in every place demands a certain seriousness for those who know him, respect him, and worship him. The fact that he keeps watch on the evil and the good ought to elicit a response for those who take that claim, that truth, that reality seriously. Those who understand that the Lord sees, he plumbs the depths of Sheol and Abaddon, the mysterious questions of the afterlife, the place of the dead, the destiny of souls. How much more even the hearts of man, the one who sees all of these things, we should take him seriously because his glory demands it. And this seriousness, I propose, is a good definition of the fear of the Lord, that is, living in light of his glory. Those who seek to live appropriately in his universal presence, as Proverbs 15 teaches, will heed Solomon's admonitions, the practical counsel he gives for those who fear the Lord. It stands to reason that if the hearts of children of man lie open before the Lord, as we've read, those who bring their hearts to him willingly for review and instruction will fare better in this life and the next one. And that is the heart of a believer. When God changes our heart and we recognize his glory, then it is our joy, duty, and it is our privilege, our desire to offer to the Lord our heart, in fact, and as an offering, so to speak, for him to review and to give us instruction how we might better serve him. Let us fear the Lord, therefore, in heeding these words from the book of Proverbs today. And here's a heading and 3 points to organize our text. Our heading is, fearing God equips us to assess the following. So to assess something is to analyze, to review, to discern, and to determine something about it. So the fear of the Lord, Solomon makes the case, equips us to assess first value judgments. How important one thing is over another, verses 16 and 17. Secondly, the fear of God helps us to assess interior dispositions. So that's like attitudes, hearts, our motivations on the inside. You know, attitudes, interior dispositions. And then thirdly, fearing God equips us to assess life decisions, like seeking or giving counsel and the trajectory of a life that is lived in light of his omniscience. So first of all, fearing God equips us to assess value judgments. Notice verse 16 says something about prosperity, and then 17, something about priorities. Verse 16, Solomon writes, as we assume, better is a little with the fear of the Lord, a little with the fear of the Lord, than great treasure and trouble with it. Then he goes on, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Better a little with the fear of the Lord. So the young people, we've been teaching the older kids the way of the master, which is an approach to sharing the gospel that gleans its inspiration and framework for doing so from the account of Jesus Christ with the so-called rich young ruler. So this ruler comes to him and he's willing to consider what Jesus has to say, but he's unwilling to do one thing. That one thing, Jesus knew his heart and put his finger on and said, sell all that you have and follow me. And the man was sad. He had many riches. He hung his head and he walked away. Why? Well, it was a value judgment. He valued the precious things that he had, the things that he had grown to appreciate by his wealth and store of resources and perhaps the influence that it gave him, the power and status, position, and place in society. He placed that higher than the value of the glory and the service and submission to the one, the God-man he was speaking to. Therefore, his idea of prosperity was material, and it distorted his view of things, and his priorities were askew. The point is, when the Lord is your treasure, you lose nothing of consequence when it costs you something of material sacrifice to serve him. If the Lord is your treasure, then you lose nothing of consequence of material gain to serve him. Where is your treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The hearts of those, all the children of man, lie open to the one who has plumbed the depths of Sheol and Abaddon. What we value, what we treasure most, what is prosperity to us, needs to be held accountable to true standards of riches. Store up for yourself riches in heaven that cannot be corrupted by the things of this life, but indeed will endure forever. So let us therefore take the admonition to offer our hearts and the things we're tempted to treasure too highly and offer them as a sacrifice before the Lord. This proverb applies to the story arc of Solomon himself. You'll recall, as a consequence of bringing his sincere request for wisdom before the Lord, fearing him in the first place, and humbling himself, God greatly blessed this man, the author of these words. But as a consequence of then later, the great treasure of wealth and wives that he goes on to acquire in his reign as a king, he brings compromise into his own heart. He begins to make concessions. His value judgments become perverted and twisted, corrupted. He brings compromise into his heart, and as the fear of the Lord wanes, trouble increases in Solomon's life. He could go right back to this verse and repent, and I trust that he did. I think the book of Ecclesiastes records some of that. He could go right back to Proverbs 15:16 and learn from the writing that he had written before, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. As the fear of the Lord wanes, trouble increased in Solomon's life. This, by the way, I believe is the thematic conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Go to Ecclesiastes 12 if you want to with me, and just note as these 12 chapters come to a close, verse 1 in summary, the author writes, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." And then there's a long section of before. So remember him before the evil days come, before the sun and the light and the stars are darkened. And he goes later and says in verse 6, "Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern." In other words, before you learn the lesson the hard way that the investment and treasures of this earth are frail and fleeting and will not gain you purchase in the next life, before you learn that lesson the hard way in death, repent and remember the Creator in the days of the youth, before the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then verse 8, he says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." In conclusion, that which is not rooted in and fruit of living in light of the fear of the Lord, that which is not the consequence of taking him seriously as his glory demands, all that is outside of that order of things, that value judgment is indeed vanity. And then he says, verse 13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Sheol, back to our text, "and Abaddon lie open before him, how much more the hearts of the children of man." Proving in the experience of his own life, his words that he wrote earlier, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." Solomon now understands, with the experience of a life at the end of his days, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Therefore, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Prosperity. Secondly, priorities. He says, "Better," verse 17, "is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it." I found it interesting thinking about this verse, kind of processing it in the light of, or from the perspective of a Hebrew reader at the time. You turn with me to Exodus 12 for some background on this, but it strikes me that one familiar with the Old Testament law, when he heard of a dinner of herbs, would immediately associate that with the Passover meal. To the Hebrew reader, a dinner with bitter herbs would bring to mind the Passover occasion. And this meal was so much more than merely indulgence, calories for our next project, sustaining life or entertainment or all those other secondary reasons for eating. We go back to Exodus 12, and this is what we find here as far as what was on the menu in part, verse 8. "They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." So on the Passover night, there was three things at least on the menu. There was the Passover lamb. Kids, you remember? So they killed the lamb and they took the blood and they did something with that blood on Passover night. Where did they put a portion of that blood, kids? Yeah, Liam?
The top of the door frame.
Exactly, top of the door frame. They took that blood
from the sacrificial lamb. And they painted it on the doorpost. And there, and you kids also remember this, I trust, if there was blood on your doorpost, nobody dies that night, right? Because the angel of death would pass over, hence the name, Passover. Well, we find here in Exodus 12 that lamb that was killed, you take a portion of that, and that's the first thing, or one of the things on the menu. Two other things as well, bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The unleavened bread, leaving in haste, you know, reminding them of this Exodus, and then the bitter herbs, I think an association with the sorrows and the suffering that they had experienced in slavery. A significant meal. Those three things are very important. What did it speak? So better a dinner of herbs. In other words, better a deeper purpose and experience and a context to our eating than just merely entertaining ourselves or sustaining our physical bodies or having fun, you know, in life. Those who partook of the meal of herbs, lamb, and unleavened bread, they were all under the blood of the lamb that was smeared on their doorposts. In that picture, providing them the unifying basis of their identity and fellowship. They were, from that day forward, to celebrate this moment, to do this feast over and over again. Of course, communion for us is a fulfillment of this. The Lamb of Jesus Christ, as it were, on the doorposts of our hearts, renders our sins justified and atoned because he is the Passover lamb and the sacrifice. And therefore, all who feast at the communion table, just as back in these days, all who partook of the Passover lamb at this meal, it was the basis, a reminder of their identity and their fellowship together. The feast was an enduring memorial of miraculous salvation and divine favor. The bitter herbs were a reminder of the sorrow and slavery that was atoned for by propitiatory, that is, wrath-satisfying sacrifice. So this, saints, we can relate to. This is what we share. The fulfillment of this, in fact, at the communion table. So imagine at the communion table, you said, I'm not really interested in going to communion this morning because I prefer breakfast cereal. Imagine saying to yourself, well, I'm not really going to celebrate the Passover meal because I like beef instead of lamb. You see, how trivial would that excuse or would that reason to deny this meal be? It would be to miss the point entirely. Trading the Lord's table for another represents the height of foolish value judgments. It's like Esau trading his birthright for porridge. He had a severe category problem, living in the flesh, missing the point. Life is more than satisfying the cravings of the flesh. Life is more than living according to how we feel in the moment. Life is more than entertaining ourselves. Life is more than the superficial foolishness of living according to the fall. It is fundamentally covenantal, that is, relational. Meals are to be servants of relationships. We are not to abandon relationships for the promise of fulfillment elsewhere. What kind of relationships? With the Lord, as we see, angel of death passing over because of the atoning blood on the doorpost, in that picture of justification, uniting the people of God under his favor to preserve them from their enemies and to give them safe passage on the promised land. It was, therefore, this meal represented their relationship with the Lord. Also with their family, those who are close to them. And the picture of the home is one of close relationships designed to nurture, admonish, to teach, and to train. From then till now, the things of the Lord. And then thirdly, the church. There's a reason why we celebrate the Lord's table together. It's a meal that is meant to bind, to be a picture of what we share in common and have those binding elements connected to it, and it is a priority. But it doesn't always taste that great. I'd rather have the unaccountable joy of a drunken, you know, feast at the club on a Friday night, or I'd rather seek occasion for satisfying my hunger elsewhere. Well, that's like saying I'd rather have beef instead of lamb, and therefore I'm not interested in the Passover meal. Solomon says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it. In other words, there may be some sacrifice that the flesh that's required in the flesh, and there is, to have that sweet fellowship in the body of Christ. There's a certain denial of the flesh and a certain walking in the Spirit associated with our lives as believers. But this dinner ought to, we should pray for an acquired taste of it. That wafer and that juice should taste so sweet on our tongues. And life lived in the context of the body of Christ should be so rewarding and assuring to our souls. Because love is there. The love that we have for one another, yes, but even more importantly, and as a banner over our love for one another, the love of God for us. That's what these meals represented. The world, such as it is, and its sinful fallenness, says, hey, I've got a dinner. Come over to my house. Remember Lady Folly? Fattened ox, but there's hatred with it. And chiefly and most importantly, enmity with God. Do not trade the life of the believer in sacrificial commitment to him of the flesh, but the promise of joy and fellowship and favor eternal. Do not trade that for the fatted calf, because your priorities will then be demonstrated on the final day. You maybe lived high on the hog and enjoyed what the world had to offer now, but you became a victim of Sheol and Abaddon, spending your days in hell because you did not care about the one who had plumbed its depths and indeed sees the hearts of man. And because he knows all, is powerful and glorious, the real question of life that ought to shape all our priorities, ought to define riches for us, is how taking him seriously. How do we take life seriously in light of what God's glory demands? If we do so, it will affect our value judgments. Our idea of what's riches and prosperity and the life to gain and the life to shun will change, will be sanctified, and it will change our priorities. We will value our fellowship with him and the people of God and so forth over any cheap substitute that is just basically a pathway, a wide and broad pathway that leads to perdition and destruction and judgment. Fearing the Lord equips us to assess our value judgments. And then major point number two, fearing the Lord equips us to assess our interior dispositions, our attitudes, the condition of our heart, if you will. Verse 18. We'll put these, by the way, in three categories or three examples. Temper, we'll go discipline, verse 19, and then purpose, verse 20 through 21. Temper, verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. We can assess our interior dispositions, the things that make us annoyed and angry, the things that tempt us to lose our self-control, our temper, if you will. We talk about losing our temper. We're kind of discussing this term in family worship last night. What does temper actually mean? And we decided it kind of means like to have a measured control over your emotions. And so in that sense, to lose your temper is to lose that measured control of your emotions and then to fly off the handle. We know what that looks like when people lose rationality and reason and they throw a temper tantrum, we call it, right? So that's kind of the idea here. A hot-tempered person is one whose temper is not cool and level and collected, wise, prudential, discerning, and careful. No, a hot-tempered person is one who is volatile and reactionary, loses self-control, introduces chaos to the situation. And it's a frame, if God is really sovereign and in control, does it make sense for someone to be hot-tempered? And the answer is no. A hot-tempered response is not rooted in the fear of God. It fails to recognize the omniscience of the Lord. And therefore, a hot-tempered response in this sense does not take seriously what God's glory demands. It's not calibrating our emotions, our interior disposition, according to his sovereignty, his authority, and his power. Now, we have some really pressing issues that might illustrate this in a real dramatic way going on in our world right now. It struck me as really something providential. Last week, I was preaching on Proverbs 15:1, where in the same chapter, Solomon says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And it wasn't long after reading that verse, I looked down on my phone while I was preaching, and I saw that Danny was calling me. Now, Danny calls me a lot, but he never calls me during a message while I'm preaching. He and I are close. We touch base a lot, so I knew something was up. Come to find out, a group of 60 or 70 protesters had invaded City's church. You've heard the story now if you paid any attention to the news. And Danny was there and witnessed the entire thing. My sister also attends that church. A solid, like-minded church in the cities was invaded by a bunch of hot-tempered protesters last week. And the fallout of that has been very significant, turning a spotlight on their actions. And according to Proverbs 15, there are lessons to draw from this. Namely, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger, or a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. But he is slow, who is slow to anger quiets contention. The purpose of that intervention, the purpose of that invasion of that church was to stir up contention, for sure. It's very obvious. As Danny had called me to inform that a mob of hot-tempered activists were making news, disrupting the worship service that he was attending, they were doing so protesting in the name of immigration enforcement. Their actions, however, in my judgment, backfired. And I believe they will only serve to undermine their ostensible cause. Why? Because they scoffed at Proverbs 15. And instead, they were promoting outrage as a virtue and inflicting trauma as a tactic. The footage of that event has now been shared far and wide. And I'm making the case to you, it documents a dramatic contrast between the congregants of City's Church and the so-called Operation Pull-Up foot soldiers. And I'm certain that the response of the staff and congregation in the heat of the moment served to quiet contention and to suppress further escalation. These actions are followed, or should be followed, by measured, firm, and lawful consequences for trespassing on the sacred ground of worship service. And if, as they are, this will go a long way to restore the order that these hot-tempered activists disturbed. If the church responds to the situation with a disposition endorsed by Proverbs 15, then we can amplify some messages. We can amplify the message that the Almighty God is to be feared and His worship is not to be exploited for parochial agendas. The Almighty God is to be feared and His house, His worship is not to be trespassed by hot-tempered activists who assume outrage as a virtue and inflict trauma as a tactic for their parochial, their short-sighted, myopic, in the political moment, foolish agendas. In the sovereignty of God, now I've been interacting in this situation a bit because of our connections to it, and I want to give you one more observation to glorify the Lord who's omniscient and sovereign in spite of the unrest and the disruption and the hot-tempered reactionary activity that's going on south of us 100 miles. In spite of their intentions, that sermon, this church, City's Church, went to two services, and this was the first Sunday they went to two services. The first service went off without a hitch. And Pastor Jonathan Parcell preached on the love of God and the love that we ought to have for one another, ironically, or as God's providence would have it. I listened to that sermon. You know who else listened to it? 10,000 people the last time I checked. The rest of their sermons are on YouTube too. Maybe 50, 60, 70 people tune in. So God in His providence, and because He is the true sovereign one over all, increased the effective congregation of that church by thousands of people. A founding pastor was interviewed by Tucker Carlson this week and spoke to 2 million people or more so far, calling the nation to repentance, saying it's Christ or chaos. In Christ, we have the proper response to negotiate the difficult challenges of life. Without Him, we respond in a hot-tempered, contentious way, flailing about in a temper tantrum of our preferences because we are not living in fear of the sovereign God who has ordered all things according to His sovereign power. Let us not scoff at Proverbs 15, but let the directive of Scripture, living in light of the fear of Him, govern all of our hearts, our attitudes, our actions, indeed our interior dispositions, including our temper. This is a good lesson for all who are taking to the streets in incoherent, violent opposition to things that their methods will have no power to affect because they refuse to bow before the sovereign Lord who provides order according to His law for all society, ours included. Secondly, let's consider the interior disposition of discipline in verse 19. The way of the sluggard, Solomon says, is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Last year, for a wedding, we were out on Whidbey Island, there in northern section of Washington, the Sound. And there was these property, of course, my eyes always looking out, you know, properties, what's the nature of the land here and so forth. As a builder, I'm kind of trained to look for that. I would see these fields with thickets of thorns. It's unbelievable. There's no way you could walk through it. Somehow the environment is sort of like almost a rainforest environment there would lend itself. So when once say empty lot had grown over, these thickets of thorns would just grow up and you couldn't even see 10 feet into this hedge. And what if you just took off running and ran into it? Well, you'd get lacerations and you would look like you had just been abused by a mob trying to get through there. Impassable and really unusable. You got to get your skid steer out and a big grapple and then take all that out by the roots. Well, the sluggard, he plants seeds of thorns in his own life. He is like a hedge of thorns. He's his own problem. On the other hand, though, the path of the upright is a level highway. It's a good analogy, good picture to illustrate the value of discipline, to analyze, to assess the interior disposition of the heart, diligence versus laziness in this application. Diligence, by the way, lays the infrastructure for an orderly and fruitful life. The blueprint of a civil engineering project, as I briefly mentioned before, in my experience in building, begins with kind of site prep, right? But even before that, you'll get a survey. You mark your boundaries, you establish your perimeter, your setbacks, your building envelope, you put in stakes, you verify positions, then you bring in the heavy equipment. You take out the inhospitable soils, you remove the organic material, you put good sand or bedrock, establish a base. You need egress and ingress, that is, you need to be able to enter and leave the property in a good way and get everything up to grade, level, and true. And then building can continue in earnest. For Solomon, diligence lays the infrastructure for an orderly and fruitful life. It's like understanding the boundaries, establishing the perimeter, setting the site accordingly, and therefore making it accessible, well-established, setting the grades so that progress in your life can continue in earnest. I have a negative example of this, and it's my own fault. There's a sinkhole in my backyard. If you're out there playing Frisbee, you might go head over heels if you're not paying attention, because I told the excavators at the time when they built my house to save a buck and to save some time, dig a hole and just throw the stumps in there and push the dirt over the top. Well, I'll tell you what you can't do unless you're a fool is build on that spot right now. Why? Because I cut corners, I buried a bunch of organic material, and now every once in a while, every couple of years, I take the skids here and push more soil over the top, but then that eventually sinks too. What I would need to do is dig that up, replace the soils, establish the grade, and reinforce it all. Just another picture of what Solomon's getting at here. A slugger gets in his own way. He plants thorns, as it were. He's a hedge instead of a highway for progress in life. On the other hand, the path of the upright is a level highway. Goes down to the bedrock, establishes that crushed gravel, brings in the other materials, and pretty soon you have a pathway upon which to travel or a foundation upon which a house can be built. Discipline is so important. Here's an application. Something that I try to do, and I commend to you, especially you young men, or some of us older men, seasonally, there's less order sometimes in our vocational lives for obvious reasons, cold, snow, this time of year. Well, I would encourage you to map out 8 or 10 hours of productive activity 6 days a week. You can rest on Sunday, but for the rest of the days, just map out a schedule of productive activity. It may not all be just, making money like we typically think of a job, but it should be something that is working on the foundation, the framework, the bedrock, the perimeter, the in and out, and the foundations of our lives. If we're not careful and intentional in doing this kind of thing, then we generally gravitate towards that interior disposition of laziness, sluggishness, procrastination, and thorns begin to grow and build up until you got to really get serious about your life. So young men, as you're growing up, you have now more ability to take dominion over your time and over your schedule. And sometimes I tell my boys, write out a schedule for the next week, and I would encourage you to do the same. Get a chart on your wall if you need to. Block it out in 15-minute segments if you need to. This is how I'm going to be productive tomorrow. Just a way to apply the interior discipline or the interior disposition of discipline according to the fear of the Lord. Temper, discipline, and then purpose. Verses 20 and 21, Solomon says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead." Recurring themes again and applications in this book.
when our measure and pursuit of meaning are rooted in wisdom, it redounds to the mutual benefit and joy of the closest and most important relationships in our life. Are you a burden to your wife? Are you a burden to your husband? Or are you a mutual blessing, strength, and encouragement to them? Kids, are you a burden and a source of stress for your parents? Or are you helpful and respectful and make their day a little brighter? Well, it kind of depends on the moment, I suppose. Nevertheless, these are good counsel. This is good counsel from the scriptures to work on a consistency in our lives, so that the way that we order our lives redounds to the joy of those closest and most important relationships to us, our family and the family of God. Those who seek pleasure in folly, they pursue this affects the social order of their relationships, and we see this in our culture, a culture that tolerates, let alone celebrates, rebellious dishonor, sows poisonous seeds of discord in the garden of its own future. A culture that disregards and celebrates rebellious dishonor, it sows poisonous seeds of discord in the garden of its own future, like that hedge of thorns I mentioned to you before. The wise son, on the other hand, makes a glad father. That foolishness is like poison for the closest and most important relationships. Again, all these themes tie together. Some of the examples I used before certainly come to mind. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead with purpose and with fruitfulness and with order in his life. Two stories to illustrate real quickly. I'm going to turn to one. If you want to, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 6. I used this example last week, and I'm just going to build on it today. Solomon, in one of the high points of his life, has a prayer of dedication for the temple. Where is he as he prays? 2 Chronicles 6 tells us as the chapter proceeds. Verse 12, listen, get this picture in your mind. You can close your eyes if you want. Think of Solomon. Think of this amazing edifice he's just built, the temple, its construction, and so forth. It says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. So imagine this bronze stage, all the people gathered in an assembly, who knows, perhaps a million strong. And then on this bronze platform stage, the king, who had just built this incredible temple, overseed it, he stands up on this platform. Next verse, or it continues, then he knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And then he says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in earth, in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him, you spoke with your mouth and with your hand, you have fulfilled it to this day. That's a pretty profound picture. You get it in your mind? Sometimes I remember the picture Bible growing up, and as I recall, there's a picture of a king, hand stretched towards heaven, on that bronze stage, if you will, if not the altar itself, crying out in humility, honoring the covenant God made to his father, David. Now, here's the question. What if David had been in that congregation looking on? How would that have made him feel? This his son, heir to the throne, had accomplished the dream that he had. God had said, it's not for you, you're a man of war, I'll raise up a son who will build a house. The son honored his father's wishes and legacy, God's purposes in establishing a habitation. And when it came to that day of consecration, he didn't say, look at the great thing I've built, but in a posture of humility and desperate crying out for God's mercy, he leads the way by example, appealing to the promises, the word of God that had been given to his father and that was treasured and passed on to him. In that heart, he offers his temple in dedication to the Lord, in humility and worship. The heavens can't contain you, how much less this house that I have built. How much would that have blessed his father David, who had passed away at this time? David had another son. His name was Adonijah. Adonijah took advantage of his father in the weakest and most vulnerable points of his life. David was aging. Yes, he was still king, but he couldn't do much anymore. Certainly didn't have the strength, ability that he once had. Adonijah thought, this is a good way to usurp my father's throne, knowing full well it wasn't God's plan. He wasn't the anointed one. So he staged a coup. He gathered other resources. You can read about it in 1 Kings 1. And partially inspired, you know, partially motivated by the lack of discipline in his own life, he decided to make his move. God judged him for it. And it ended up with him on the altar as well. This other son of David was clinging to the corner of the altar, seeking refuge in the house of God, the tabernacle at that time, grabbing onto the horn in pitiful request that his life would be spared because he feared death as a consequence of his failed attempt to overthrow the kingdom of his father. How do you think his father would feel looking at his son? Two sons clinging to the same altar, as it were, but totally different context. The one was a rebel. He later would be killed by his other king brother, Solomon, by the way, for trying to usurp the throne again. And the other was Solomon, who's walking in his father's footsteps. What a dramatic example, illustration of the principle that Solomon lays out here. He had experienced these consequences and this distinction, this dramatic contrast in his own life. He knew from experience that a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Now, it's easy for us to disregard, kind of not consider the future consequences of our decisions now. The point is this, young people, old people alike, honoring the Lord and honoring your godly parents will be in the future, have consequences that honor the Lord and create a way that is straight. And they will make glad and encourage their closest and most important relationships. They will pave the way for reform and a building of the kingdom of God that will last by his grace for generations, so long as we cling to him and submit our interior dispositions, including temper, discipline, and purpose, in the fear of the Lord to his word. Final point this morning. Fearing God equips us to assess value judgments, our interior dispositions, and thirdly, our life decisions. Seeking counsel, verse 22, Solomon says wisely, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." Just that one building project, the temple alone I briefly mentioned, required all kinds of counsel. What are the best building materials as far as wood goes? Well, we hear that in Lebanon, they have incredible cedars that could support the structure of this place. And so we solicit some of that cedar from the north, and pretty soon it's shipped down there. What about, where are the artisans that can hammer this gold into plating and cover the doors and create beautiful ornamentation that would be glorifying to God for the Holy of Holies and the doors to the outer courts and so forth? And so you collect the counsel and the input, and many people contributed to that. It was a picture of a good counsel of plans. Without that input and all of that serving the purpose of glory of God, of glorifying God, people with their additional gifts and skill sets coordinating together, it would not have been all that impressive of a structure. That's the way it is conceptually as well. The best decisions are made by taking into account those who are gifted in these areas, have certain experience, and especially the Word of God. Whatever decision you're considering, I guarantee the Word of God has much to say about it. Seek the counsel, the whole counsel of God's Word. It's a good source, it's the best source, it's the highest source of wisdom before we make a decision. Think specifically of the book of Proverbs. You can think to yourself, I'm making a decision, a couple of key words that might relate to it. Put it as a word search in the thesaurus on your online Bible, and then begin to do some reading. Just go to these different texts and see what God says about the issue that you're considering. Related to the issue at hand, you might go to some biographical accounts, like a couple I mentioned, Solomon versus Adonijah, that illustrate the consequence of that decision moving forward. So much to consult in God's Word before we jump to conclusions and impetuously make a decision before seeking good counsel. We can test the presuppositions of our case in point against a biblical systematic theology. What does the Bible teach about nature of man? What does right and wrong look like in this instance? What is the code of ethics that the Lord would endorse? How should that play into my decision? All of this is examples of how to apply Proverbs 15:22, which tells us without counsel plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. After consulting the Word of God, you might go to the next, concentric circle of counsel, if you will, and you can seek advice from those you trust who share the same convictions you have
and they might have additional perspectives informed by the Word of God, by their experience, their study of the Scriptures, their wisdom applied in practice. And then remember in all of this, the model reader of Proverbs that we opened our series with, Agur, in Proverbs 30, there's those four key things he demonstrated as the preconditions of wisdom: humility, discernment, perception, and corrigibility. If we entertain these, if we have humility, if we exercise and grow in discernment, if we're perceptive, interested, and take into account what can be revealed to us through God's Word and its applications, and if we have corrigibility, if we're correctable, if we're teachable, with these, then we can absorb, process, and apply good counsel, and our life decisions will be better for it. That's seeking counsel. How about giving counsel? Verse 23, Solomon says, "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, but a word in season, how good it is." Some of you men in this room have some certain expertise in fields of your vocation, other areas of life, and it's just what you do. So sometimes we take it for granted and forget, oh, I have something pretty valuable that I could pass on to someone else. I just encourage you that to make an apt answer, to pass along that wisdom that comes with age and life experience. It can be really satisfying to share that with someone else. It can be a really satisfying thing to take on an apprentice, as it were, and certainly in our own households, that's the call. Solomon commends the benefits of good advice, blessing the recipient, in addition to the satisfaction the counselor experiences, knowing his words helped others. There's something rewarding about that. He compares words to seeds. They represent a harvest potential. A word in season, he says, how good it is. You could expand that analogy. Good advice, good counsel, good word of wisdom. It's like planting a seed. That godly instruction, when it is planted in the heart of a son, a daughter, a disciple, a friend, etc., those of good faith rejoice to see it flourish. Seeds represent harvest potential under the right conditions. The value of seeds is not fully realized until they are planted and grow. And you have a seed of wisdom, perhaps. And when you plant that and grow by engaging and counseling and advising, sowing that seed, there's a real reward when you see that flourish. It invokes potential for abundance as well. You think of a bushel of seeds might feed a whole harvest of people, or I'm sorry, a whole village of people when it comes to harvest time. Think back in your own life. I was doing this week. A word of counsel, perhaps simple, perhaps just one concept that actually changed the trajectory of your life decisions. I can think of one. I had a youth pastor back in the day, and I remember this particular sermon. He said, when we go out and we share the gospel, it's not successful because someone repents and turns to Jesus. It's successful so long as God is glorified. Leave the results in his hand. Just be faithful. Be a good representative of him. You know, that really stuck with me. That I can be successful if God is glorified, you know, apparent results notwithstanding. That one word of wisdom shaped years of my understanding and application of ministry. I should probably track down that guy, find his number today, I don't even know where he lives, and tell him that. If I told him that, don't you think it would be encouraging? You know it would. I know it would be. Maybe you can hold me accountable to try to do that. That's a good example or a good idea that just occurs to me while I'm speaking, but it's a great application of this. An apt answer is a joy to a man. It is rewarding to know that you participated in God's purposes to grow a harvest simply by being faithful to plant a seed. Of course, when the harvest comes, let's give God the glory anyway. But what a joy, what an honor to participate in that whole process. So embrace it. Embrace it by letting your life decisions move forward in light of fearing God. It equips us to assess them, after all. Embrace it by seeking good counsel and by giving good counsel. And now we close with verse 24 and then the trajectory of success. Solomon says, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. So young people in Phil's and my class, we'll pop quiz for you. Which road sign represents repentance most closely?
The U-turn.
The U-turn, Gideon. Someone give Gideon a high five. Go ahead, E, give him a high five. That's right, a U-turn. So you come to, you're driving on the road and you see a sign, a U-turn, and that represents, or it's a kind of a picture of repentance. It's to turn around and go the opposite direction. Now imagine you're falling from a plane. Would a U-turn sign be sufficient to save you from the fall? Well, the U-turn sign tells you exactly what you need to do. You better turn around. You're going to hit the ground really quickly. However, you don't have the ability to do so. You see, a sign is fine, but the actual power to turn will save your life. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Solomon is talking about a U-turn sign that allows you to avoid death, defy the gravity of judgment, and actually ascend to glory. Solomon is advocating a path of life that gives you wings spiritually to defy gravity. It's an awesome verse. It presupposes resurrection and exaltation. It is awesome. Kind of brings us to the source and the power to make wisdom stick and to direct our lives. Prudence is like the ability to fly, allowing the creature to ascend despite the laws of gravity. The orientation here is that of repentance and resurrection. Only in Christ, we see in light the context of the whole scripture, only in Christ can we defy the curse of Sheol. What is Sheol? That's the place, the otherwise inevitable destiny of man, culminating in death and judgment thereafter. The prudent first confesses their sins and places their faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then upon that spirit-wrought repentance and conversion, which is a resurrection unto sanctification and glory, our good shepherd then leads them in paths of righteousness. And the trajectory of success for the Christian is to take a U-turn from plummeting toward hell to ascending in Christ toward heaven. What does this pathway look like? All the practical stuff that Solomon advocates. As a Christian takes up his cross and follows Jesus, submitting his value judgments, his interior dispositions, his life decisions to the God who is to be feared, who knows and sees all, and has provided a plan of salvation. As he does that, he will be led upward in sanctification and eventually glorification, turning away from death as he turns to the Lord in reverent submission. Therefore, saints, let us fear him all the more as we close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for both the power and the power of your Spirit and the practical instruction of Scripture. We thank you that in Christ, we can do something with the word that we've heard today, not to be just a hearer, but to be a doer and to walk in obedience. We thank you that you've changed our hearts for those that know you in this place, that we can have turned a U-turn from heading to hell, death, destruction, and the inevitable swallowing of Sheol unto glory. I pray, Lord, that Proverbs 15 would give us wind underneath our wings, as it were. We would take it seriously in areas of our own life that we were reminded of as the sermon was preached, that you would begin to give us progress in them. Lord, remind us how powerful, amazing, and glorious, and awesome you are. If we have not met you yet in the sound of my preaching today, I pray that that alone, the sovereign God whom they must answer to one day, and the plummeting towards hell, unless God changes their heart, I pray that that would move them to repentance and faith, the unbeliever. And then I pray that they might join us in beating those wings that the Spirit grants, that we might grow in wisdom and understanding and favor with you and with others, and fearing you, equipping us to assess our values and our attitudes and our decisions, that we might serve you all the more, give glory to your name, and encourage others to do likewise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.